Well, pleasant good morning. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you're here and hope that you will be back with us anytime you're able to be with us. We hope you'll open your Bible with us today as we give some consideration to the things God has revealed. Our God is awesome and strong. He is the Almighty, the Creator. The power and authority of His voice spoke everything into existence. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, "Nothing is too difficult for God." In a similar way, Jeremiah 32 and 17 says, "Nothing is too difficult." Matthew 19 and 26, Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." Our Jehovah, God, is all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. Having said that, my lesson this morning is not one designed to create doubt, but I want us to consider five things that God cannot do. These are all found in Scripture. So I want you to open your Bible with me and see them with me and believe it, not because I've said it, but because you can see it in what God has revealed. The first is in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." God cannot lie. See this point again with me just a few pages further over in Hebrews chapter 6. And let's see it in the context beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 18 affirms that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Since God cannot lie, everything He has promised is true. God has promised us the forgiveness of sin. Many places in Scripture would demonstrate this. I've chosen to point to Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 13 says that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 2 and 13 says, "When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." There's no doubt that God has promised the forgiveness of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 17, as well as in chapter 8 and verse 12, it tells us that God will remember our sins no more. What a blessing that God has promised to not remember our sin. Now, we have trouble with that phrase because we can remember and want to remember how others have wronged us and sinned against us. But with God, nothing is impossible. He says He will remember our sins no more, in that He will not hold them against us. They will not be taken into account. God, who cannot lie, promises us a home in heaven if we are faithful. In Matthew chapter 6, we find Jesus making a memorable statement in verse 31. I went to the wrong verse. My apologies. John 14 and in verse 1 is where I want to go. The Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 1. Here Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, this is where we've set our desires, the heavenly home. It's where we long to be. We want to see that day come when we will enter into heaven and be forever with God, the Creator, in a place that knows no pain, no suffering. God cannot lie. He's made this promise. Now we'll turn to that passage in Matthew 6. God, through His Son, has promised to care for our needs in this life. Matthew 6 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The condition of faithfulness is attached to the promise of God, but He does promise to see that our needs will be met. What a comfort to us in this life. I lose my job. God will take care of my needs. Health problems arise. God's going to take care of my needs. You supply the situation. God has promised to care for our needs if we are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Since God cannot lie, we can place all of our trust in Him. He tells us that we should cast our cares upon Him. In Matthew 6, again in verse 33 that we just read, He says, "Seek Him first and all these things will be added to you." But the next verse, verse 34, says, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And every adult here could say amen. You live a few days and you learn that real quick. Matthew 6 and 27, just a little earlier in the text, Jesus says, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" We understand what he's saying. Worry's not going to do me any good. In fact, Philippians 4 and verse 6 says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you." We can trust God to help us with the things that we often worry about. And we shouldn't be worried about them, because God cannot lie. He's promised to provide the things that we need. We need to trust. God tells us that His Word is all we need. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, we find the passage that says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God cannot lie. He's saying, you have all that you need in the Bible. We can trust what is in the Bible. We don't need another gospel, because Truly, there is no other gospel, Galatians 1 says. We don't need the teaching of men. That would make our worship vain. We don't need the creeds and the councils and the handbooks that men want to promote. God's word is complete. He's told us so. And we can trust him. Since God cannot lie, then as we read in Hebrews 6, we can lay hold of the hope that is set before us. A hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The second point for my lesson this morning is that God cannot be tempted with evil. That's beyond our experience, isn't it? We have all been tempted with evil. How is it that God cannot be tempted with evil? I can't fully explain that. It's beyond our experience. But we can say that God is holy because he tells us that. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, Scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." Deity is not attracted to iniquity or sin. Sin is repulsive to holiness. We are supposed to be holy as he is holy. Our attitude toward evil should be as much like God as is possible. So when faced with the choice of doing evil or doing right, we should abhor the evil thing and turn away from it, even flee from it, Scripture tells us. Our effort should be toward creating and maintaining purity in our own heart. If we allow evil a foothold in our heart, that's nothing like God. To dwell upon evil thoughts, that's not at all in the character of God. Until we view all sin as repulsive, we have not fully adopted the attitude of God. We've not adopted the nature of God into our character. God cannot be tempted with evil. James teaches us another point that I want us to see as my third point for the lesson. It's in James chapter 1 and in verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." It is very true that God sometimes allows temptations to come upon us, but he does not do the tempting. I think perhaps the best place to see this is the first chapter of the book of Job. You can see it in a few other references, but this one's perhaps the plainest. In Job chapter 1 and in verse 8, I have 18 on my chart, not yet. Verse 8, Job 1. "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and on all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." Now in verse 18, we can see his servant came in and told him, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All of his herds had died, and now he's learned all of his children have died at the hand of Satan. Job arose, verse 20, and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, God did not tempt Job, but he allowed Satan to tempt him. But God put restrictions on Satan in verse 12. He limited what Satan could do. God is the one who is in control, but he does not do the tempting. God, furthermore, knows what we are capable of withstanding. You've heard me read from this pulpit many times from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I'm going to do it once more for this lesson. The passage says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We will be able to withstand it. God will provide the way of escape. Sounds like a promise of God, doesn't it? Absolutely. The problem is when God knows what we can bear better than we think we can bear, and we give in to temptation. I want you to think of it this way. If you are being tempted, God says you can withstand it, or else you would not be being tempted. And let's not deceive ourselves about that. Too often we do not work to withstand temptation, but put up some token kind of defense that's destined to fail, and then we sin. We need to trust much more in God, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. And we also need to more desperately look for the way of escape and then take it. Often I think we see the way of escape. It's obvious. We just don't want to take it. Sometimes it's real easy. You pick up the remote and you turn the TV off. Oh, but I want to see how the show ends. Leave the room. Oh, but I like the evil companions. Refuse to enter. But the entertainment is so much fun. Keep your mouth shut. But I've just got to say, we know the way of escape many times. God is the one who provides it. But I have the choice of taking it or not. God does not tempt us. Rather, God does everything he can to help us overcome temptation if that is our desire. But at times, we give in and we sin. And then some people want to blame God for things that have happened in our life that are wrong. They blame God for the death of a loved one. He took this person away from us. I know of some who've had that attitude. They get so mad at God, they leave him completely. They do not worship him. They do not love him. They do not believe him. They do not trust him. They've given themselves over to temptations. And because they've given themselves to the temptations, they say, that's God's fault too. No. God does not tempt man. Some want to blame God for a loss of their physical health. And he prevented me, that enabled not, prevented me from doing some things that I wanted to do or needed to do even. And that loss of health may have placed me in tempting situations. It was too easy to not attend the assembling of the saints when I might could have gone. But it's God's fault because he put me in that situation. Some want to blame God for not having children or not getting married. He didn't want me to have a family. And bitterness enters the heart toward God. Instead of thanking God for the life we have, we've become discouraged. And instead of seeing the blessings he's given us, we see the shortcomings, supposedly. Some want to blame God for the consequences of sin. A pregnancy, a jail sentence, a divorced spouse, estranged children, financial ruin. People blame God all the time as if everything is his fault, and none of that is right because God is blameless. He is holy. He is righteous. So the problem's got to be with us. God does not tempt us. No, the problem's with us. James chapter 1, and in verse 14, says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved children. Instead of blaming God for our failures and our sin, we need to examine ourselves because we get carried away with temptation. We become enticed by our own lust. We are the ones who willingly participate in sin. We are the ones deserving of the consequences and the spiritual death, which is the reward of sin. God has provided the way of escape. Isn't that one of the most beautiful thoughts in all of Scripture? God's provided the way of escape. But if I don't take it, don't blame God. That's a wrong attitude. A fourth point that I can see in Scripture is also found in James. This time in chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, with God there is no variation or shifting of shadow. He states it this way in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. God's attitudes in dealing with mankind have never changed. He has always desired that man would worship him from the heart. He's always wanted us to choose to serve him. That's why he's given us choice. God has not changed, but his law for man has changed. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 31, it says, behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. God planned and announced beforehand, I'm going to change the covenant. And that covenant was going to include the Gentiles, this new covenant. Now, this passage from Jeremiah 31 is quoted in its entirety in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6 as we can see the point that the Hebrew writer is going to make from this text. He says, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Here comes the quotation. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now look at the end of that chapter. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. At the moment God said this in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, he made the covenant to Israel obsolete. It's going to be replaced with something better. That was always God's plan. He announced this beforehand. Now, if you still have your Bible open to Hebrews, look with me for just a moment at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And I would also read another page over in chapter 10 and in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The new and living way is about the new covenant, the new law of God. It is what is now in effect. It is the law we are to live by. It is God's covenant for all of mankind, not just the Israelites. And his law will not change again. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 8, Jesus says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And verse 9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. There are no denominations of man which stay the same. They regularly change the law of God, supposedly, to suit the demands of the society, the demands of the people, opinions, and culture. God's law has not changed, but men have accepted strange teachings. There's no variance in God's teaching. Yet we've seen recent changes in our own lifetimes in denominational teaching. Most notably has to be in the acceptance of homosexuals as in fellowship with God and faithful to him. Religious groups are not condemning those who are homosexuals when the Bible easily is seen to say it is sin in Romans chapter 1. Religious groups are even accepting them into their leadership positions, and they accomplish that by a vote. We don't vote on what pleases God. God tells us what pleases him. Men have simply been led astray by strange teaching, one that is strange to Scripture. Furthermore, there are no multiple churches that are going to lead to heaven, as men want to say. If Jesus is the same today as he was in the first century, then he only built one church. And that's not hard to understand. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. There's no S on the end of that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, singular, which is his body, singular. There's only one church. There's always only been one church. So what's all this other stuff that calls itself churches? Creations of man. It is not the church. That's a strange doctrine that men have become carried away with. Remember, James 1 says that we're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lusts. The sinful state of the religious bodies in our society is a result of the lust of men who desire to change the law of God. You can't change the law of God. You can rebel against it, and that's what's happened. God does not change his law. And God does not change. We're going to be judged by the words that Jesus spoke. John 12, verse 48. The last point for my lesson this morning is also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and in verse 9. The passage says, "He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." My point is, and Scripture's point is, God cannot save those who do not obey him. Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm not arguing that God will not save those who don't obey. I'm saying God cannot save those who will not obey. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." The way our souls have been purified is through obedience to the truth. That's what the passage says. God wants all men to be saved. John 3 and verse 16 says that he loved the world so that much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, Scripture says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I don't have to tell much of this audience what God has told us to do to be saved. Acts 2 and verse 38, he tells us to repent and be baptized, each one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin. Mark 16, 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "Baptism now saves you." Scripture's very clear. Now, brethren, God cannot lie. And God cannot change. He has to be faithful to what he has said. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He cannot save those who do not obey him. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says that Christ will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a promise of God. He will destroy those who do not obey the gospel, to those who are not obedient to the gospel. Romans 2 and verse 8 says that to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. That's also a promise of God, the destruction, the wrath, and indignation that will come upon those who are disobedient. God cannot suddenly change the rules at the judgment and save everyone. His nature would not allow it, and it would make him a liar. God cannot do that. Despite what men might tell us or what men might want to think, it will not happen that way. So there's at least five things in Scripture that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. He cannot tempt. He cannot change. And he cannot save the disobedient. But eternal condemnation does not have to be the destiny of our soul. In Jesus Christ, we can have the forgiveness of our sin. We have to believe that he is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sin. We have to confess Jesus as Lord. We have to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. And we must live faithful to the things that God has said from that point on for the rest of our life. If you've never done those things, I want you to think about the promises of God for those who are faithful and for those who are disobedient. And if you've not been obedient, you need to make the decision to choose to obey him. If you are a Christian, I encourage you not to remain in that quicksand of sin. Don't be pulled away from God by worldliness. Look to God's way of escape. Put your trust in him. Hold on to that anchor of hope that is firmly planted in heaven. If sin has entered your life, you need to repent and remove it from your life. Seek God's forgiveness. Because God cannot save us unless we are obedient. Why don't you choose to obey him this morning? Come forward now. Let's stand and sing to encourage.